Good morning. First of all, just to give thanks to the leadership of Grace Bible Church for giving the men in this congregation the opportunity to speak, to bring a message. And so I am the guest this morning. So I offer that thanks, but also that the Lord would give us things to say, that the Lord would give us to be prepared and give us something that burdens our hearts to share. And so it is that gratitude also. Likewise, I could come up here and I could come up with some nifty things to say, but the dynamic that I hope we all want and need is the active dynamic of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is, that God is in us, transforming us and changing us into His likeness, and that that is a lifetime journey. So to that end, dear Heavenly Father, most Holy God, I pray, God, that You would dwell in us this morning, that You would use these words as building blocks, that You would use this time as a transformation of our hearts, of our attitudes, and even of our actions and behaviors, that You would create in us Your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The schedule that we'll hopefully be following over the course of the next 2 weeks is in this morning session, we will talk about Ishmael and Isaac. And then in the second session, the Grace Bible Institute, we will be discussing Abimelech and Phicol, who came to meet with Abraham. And then we'll also be discussing the tamarisk tree that was planted by Abraham. Next week, in the morning session, we'll get into the sacrifice of Isaac and everything that means, or some of the things that means. And then in the second session next week, we will talk about marriage, and we'll tie all this together within the illustration of marriage and within the practical exercise of what marriage is. So we begin this morning our discussion of Ishmael and Isaac. Of course, it's in Genesis, but I wanted to start in Luke chapter 15, where it says, Jesus was telling a parable, and he says, a man had two sons. Anytime you get into the parables and you start to study these parables, you find that that there's a twist. There's always a hook. There's always something unexpected. You have an older son and a younger son. You have a good son and a bad son. The prodigal son. We have these examples in parables. So you have these. Jesus begins this parable. A man had two sons. And immediately our mind says, okay, two sons. We're going to be comparison and contrast. There's going to be a comparison. There's going to be a contrast. In Genesis, we have three consecutive stories of two sons. We have Cain and Abel. We have Ishmael and Isaac. And then later you have Esau and Jacob. And so it is this compare and contrast, this thing that we're going to be doing, that's helpful for us to learn. So we begin. Consider the relationship. Let me start here. The story of Ishmael and Isaac is pretty obvious. Ishmael is considered something different, something other. He is not God's promised plan. He is not God's first choice. Ishmael is going to prove to be man's plan to accomplish God's will. Man's plan to accomplish God's promises. But what I want to do is I want to back up and I want to examine Genesis and the story of Abraham and his two sons from the perspective of covenant. Now, there is something out there called covenant theology, which overlaps with dispensational theology, and I plan on speaking about none of these things. I don't want to go there. If you want to dialogue offline, we can get a cup of coffee and reserve 6 or 8 hours for spirited debate and discussion. That's not what we're doing. I want to examine it from the perspective of covenant, where covenant is a container for how we relate to God. Covenant is a framework for how we relate to God. See, we have this thing with God that we call having a relationship with God. And as human beings, our idea of a relationship with God tends to be, quite frankly, a little bit nebulous, a little bit free form. In fact, all of our relationships, quite frankly, are a little bit free form. We tend to be loose. We tend to be fast with our relationships. And God presents us with something different. He presents us with a framework of a covenant wherein our identity is established and His identity is established, where we can count on Him to do things. And we know very clearly what His expectations are, what we are to do. So that's more than just a relationship, a good buddy, a friend. It's something more structured, and we can take a great deal of security in this. So this is the framework that we're going to use to wander and meander our way through Genesis. So let's begin with relationship between a parent and a child. Imagine, if you will, a parent and child. Most of the time, the parent is diligent and faithful to provide for the child's needs. This is what we do. We know that. Child is likewise diligent and faithful to avail themselves of us providing for their needs. A child is a consumer. We are the provider. So consider this for virtue of discussion. Child comes to his mother at 4:35, 5:30 in the evening and says, "Mommy, what's for dinner?" And the mother says, "Well, we forgot to mention this, but we've decided that we're not going to have dinner tonight. It's going to save time and a little bit of groceries." Imagine, if you will, the indignation, the gnashing of teeth. Children would be reasonably offended at that. They would be upset at that because they have an expectation that their needs are going to be provided for, including food, of course. And I think this is a good thing. I think kids need to have a sense of entitlement. They need that security. Let's look at this from a different perspective. Imagine, if you will, a seminar, conference, program with a speaker who's going to help you get your budget in order. He's going to help you with your finances. You're going to go, and this fellow is going to teach you how to manage your money. And you get in the room, and you're excited, and you're eager to learn whatever tips and tricks he has. And he says, "Okay, we're going to start with saving money in the grocery budget, and I'm going to have you all cut out dinners, because we can save a third of our budget on groceries," which is probably substantial, especially if you have a large family and even perhaps a small family. We're all indignant at that. That's offensive to us. We would walk out of that. We would throw that away. That's garbage. Because we understand that there is an obligation. There is a burden. There is a framework. We understand that there's a covenant. And that's the word that I want to use here. There is a covenant between the parent and child. It is an existential reality. In other words, it is the reality of our existence. My children will expect me to provide. That's their reality. And I am expected to provide, and I expect them to consume. That's my reality. And this goes beyond picking a book up at the local bookstore that says, "Oh, by the way, you need to feed your children." It's ingrained in us. This sense of covenant, this sense of structure and framework is ingrained in us and in all of our relationships. In our relationships, our identity is established. We have our identities established in our relationships, right? Because I am the father of my child. My relationship with my child sets my identity. I am my wife's husband. My identity is a husband. If I came in here and said I'm a husband and a father and I had no wife and children, you would look at me like I was crazy. My identity is established by my relationships. And our relationship with God is contained in this covenant. Okay. Going back to the parent and child covenant, if you will, the child is somewhat ignorant of all the dynamics, all the layers, all the burdens of that relationship, right? All of you who are parents, you know, when the child is sick, you're not sleeping. When the child has needs, you're praying. When the child is in trouble, you're agonizing. The child is largely oblivious of this, and that's okay. But what I want to do is I want to present to you the reality, the possibility that we are largely oblivious to that same covenant that God has with us as children. In other words, we meander through life, we wander through life in these relationships with God, but we hardly even begin to understand His level of obligation, His debt, His burden, His level of intentionality and deliberate action towards us. We are said to be the apple of His eye. And that's how much He is towards us. So this is the covenant. This is the framework, and I'm using the word covenant, and we want to look at this as we begin to go through Genesis, and we're going to get to chapters 21 and 22. I believe it is helpful to understand how God related to Abraham over the course of his life in multiple encounters with more and more understanding. See, God begins these promises with Abraham, and they start out with very simple things, and they progressively get more and more complex. And the relationship between Abraham and God gets more and more complex. God led Abraham to a deeper understanding of the promises that God was making to Abraham, but He also led Abraham to a deeper understanding of the underlying and greater structure, the underlying and greater covenant that God was making with Abraham, and by extension was making with all of mankind. That is, these promises that God was making with Abraham, He was making them in order to demonstrate His covenant with all of mankind. And furthermore, and this is the important part, Abraham is given, offered a chance to participate in the covenant. So let's review, and you can turn, if you like, to Genesis 12, and we'll just walk through. Some of this Pastor Mark has spoken on this here. We'll touch on it, and we'll move quickly, I believe. Following up, Don Clark is a formidable task sometimes. Unlike Don, I will start presently and end eventually. Having not served in the military, unfortunately, I guess. But that's okay. No, we'll try to end somewhat on time. Genesis 12 begins with, "Go into the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." This is the beginning point of God setting aside Abraham. This is where He calls him and says, "I'm going to make you something different, something special." Fast forward to Genesis 13. God says again to Abraham, this time with more detail and clarification. If you like, you can turn to Genesis 13. We'll look at 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abraham, at this time his name is Abram, not Abraham, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about in the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And go wander around in it, take a walk. This is the land I will give you." So at this point, we're talking about the dust of the earth, and his descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And this is the area that I'm going to give you. So it's all about grandchildren and land, right? It's all about legacy and a place to live. We start to see the promises and covenants of God laid out here, but we have a problem as we go through here. First, God promises land, and He promises all these grandchildren. The second promise came true. But the land is interesting because that, even as of today, hasn't been completely fulfilled. We have yet to see this covenant fulfilled. And I know there's interpretations upon that, and I don't need to get into those. But it does give us pause. What is this that it has yet to be fulfilled? What is this? There's something else that's being laid out here by God. There's something else that's being hinted at. Abraham is called in Hebrew Ha'ivrit, which is a Hebrew word which means from over there, frankly, or from the other side. Ha'ivri, which is where we get Hebrew, from over there. Abraham began his journey in Ur, then he traveled up to Haran. Ur was in the plain between around the Tigris and Euphrates River where they meet the sea, and then he travels north and westward up to Paddan Aram to Haran, which is across from the Tigris River. So he's on the other side of the Tigris River, and he's going to travel at this point westerly and south to get to the promised land. He's going to come through the river from the other side. So we have this hint. He's starting there from the other side, this Hebrew. And then we end his life in Genesis 23:4, where he says to his neighbors, I am a sojourner with you. A sojourner is an interesting word. It basically means a wanderer who has either a goal or a home somewhere else, somebody who's passing through. And likewise, we are also called into a kingdom. We are also passing through this world. We've been called into a kingdom that has yet to be completely established, right? We are waiting for this kingdom to be completely established and completed. So we are also sojourners. Okay? We have yet to see all the promises that were made about Jesus come to pass. And there's a lot of discussion in modern evangelical Christianity about bringing the kingdom to earth. But I submit to you that the Bible has a whole lot more to say about Jesus coming into his own than about us coming into our own. That is, it's not what the kingdom of God will do for us, but what the fullness of the kingdom of God will look like, because Jesus will be the king of that kingdom. So like Abraham, we're called into a kingdom that is a journey. It is a lifetime of understanding. Likewise, we have yet to experience the fullness of the kingdom. We have yet to experience the fullness of the marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. The covenant that God gave Abraham, this covenant of a journey, this lifetime that he lays out in front of him, is the same thing that God has given us. So the structure of God's approach to us, the framework of how God relates to us, has to do with a lifetime of a journey. That is to say, that you will spend the rest of your life learning, growing, and being transformed on this journey to the promises, to the fullness of his kingdom, the fullness of his promises. In Abraham's life, that was represented by the promised land. The life of Israel was represented by the promised land. Israel was always focused back to the land, when in truth, we should always be focused on God. It is a lifetime of growth and change. A wanderer is a homeless man without hope. Somebody who wanders through life is a homeless person, basically, without hope, without goal, without destination. Rather, a sojourner has a hope. A sojourner is on his way somewhere. For those of you who are my age or older, you may remember the line by Larry Norman, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Abraham was a sojourner, and so are we. So, let's return to Ishmael and Isaac. We have these two sons, one born of Hagar, one born of Sarah. If it was just about the legacy, if it was just about grandchildren, then it wouldn't make a difference. See, we've got these two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. If it was just about having lots of children, i.e. the dust of the earth, and later it says, if you count the stars of the heavens, then you'll be able to count your descendants. If that's all it's about, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if it's Ishmael or Isaac, if it's just about grandchildren? Well, it does make a difference, and we'll walk our way through that. I don't believe that it's just about land or offspring. The promise is the seed that is the blessing to all the earth. And that seed is the Savior of the earth, Jesus. So Abraham's life, his journey, is a demonstration of Jesus and his salvation that is the goal of all the earth. That is our goal. That is our destination, is his salvation. So, we do need to tell the story of Ishmael and Isaac. So I need to stay on task. Let's continue. We begin in Egypt. Abraham's wife, Sarah, receives a maid who is an Egyptian. It is possible that this woman, Hagar, was a princess from the household of Pharaoh. At this time, it doesn't really matter. But you need to know that at this point, Abram may have had as many as 500 to 1,000 people traveling in his clan, if you will. At one point, he musters 318 men trained of fighting age. And so you have to count all of their families and the slaves and the others. And you very easily could reach 1,000. And quite possibly, probably more than 500. Imagine, if you will, on a certain day, the Port Charlotte Mall begins to fill up with RV after RV after trailer after motorhome. And a man with an entourage, a family, a clan of 1,000 people pulls into Charlotte County. The world would be a Twitter. There would be some in Charlotte County who would be defensive. There would be some who would be curious. There would be others who'd see this as an economic opportunity. They're probably going to buy out Murdoch Village and redevelop it. That's a good thing. We need that taken care of. There's other things that I'm sure they would do, right? This is the effect that Abraham has as he travels through the land. He is a force to be reckoned with. And he's also a man under God's blessing. He is successful in a lot of the things he does. So he pulls into Egypt, and the Pharaoh wants to figure this guy out. And so he ingratiates himself to him. And we know the story of Abraham's wife and Pharaoh. And then Abraham travels north again, but he takes with him this maid, Hagar, who is his wife's servant. God has promised Abraham a child. In Genesis 15, God has promised Abraham a child from his own body. And this is where he says, look at the stars. You can count the stars and you'll be able to count your offspring. And so Genesis 16, Sarah, who is barren, has yet to have a son, gives her maid to Abraham and says, take her as a wife. And perhaps there will be a child by this. Now, in the cultures of those days, in that period, there was actually a legal structure for this arrangement. We may look at this and say, wow, this is really bizarre, but in their culture, it wasn't all that bizarre. In fact, there's archaeological evidence in Sumerian writings and Semitic sources that talk about this idea that if a woman is barren, she may take her slave, give her slave to the husband, and the child that is born becomes the child of the barren woman. And this is a legal structure. So Sarah wasn't doing anything that was outside the conventions of the day. She was behaving in a way that was considered acceptable and actually prudent, because in that day, a woman without a son has no status. A woman, in those ancient times, a woman gained her status by her sons. Not even as much by her husband, but by her sons. If you remember the story of Ruth, Ruth becomes pregnant, has a firstborn son by Boaz. And she gives that son to Naomi, because she's giving the firstborn son to Naomi because Naomi had lost her firstborn. And her status now was as a non-person, effectively, without a son. And so Naomi was giving, or Ruth was giving status back to Naomi. So this is the structure. And so far, the promise that has been made to Abraham. And so it is that Sarah gives her maid to Abram as a wife in order to gain a child. But this isn't God's first choice. This isn't his ideal choice. Hagar becomes pregnant, and instead of knowing her place as a servant, she becomes arrogant and despises Sarah. And we say, well, we could have seen this coming. It's starting to look like daytime television programs, soap operas. Do they even have those on anymore? I don't know if they have daytime television soap operas anymore. And Sarah complains to Abram because her slave is mistreating her. Abram tells her effectively, it's your problem, you deal with it. So Sarah becomes harsh with her maid, and the maid runs away into the desert. And then follows this most remarkable thing. The angel of the Lord meets Hagar in the desert. In the Bible, in the history of the Bible, we have five people who were expressly named by God. Right? We have Adam, John the Baptist, Jesus, Ishmael, and Isaac. There are a handful of others whose names were changed, but of those that were expressly named, correct me if I'm wrong, anyone, we have five that were expressly named by God. And so Ishmael, the child of the slave, has been named by God. The angel meets her in the desert and says, let's turn there. Chapter 16 in Genesis, verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, that is Hagar, you are with child, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. This name, Ishmael, in Jewish tradition and liturgy, in their prayers, they have set time prayers at set times throughout the day. And one of the prayers that you say twice a day, morning and evening, is the Shema. And many people know the Shema. The Shema begins with hear. And it's more than just listen or hey. It is similar to when Jesus says, behold. It's stop and take this in. Allow this to be accepted. Open yourself up to this. Hear this. Listen. Shema, El, means the one who hears God or the one whom God hears. And it can be read either way. So, Ishmael, the son of the slave girl, the son of this bizarre triangle, frankly, his name is Ishmael, named by God, the one who hears God or the one whom God hears. So, what I want to do is kind of restore some of the significance of Ishmael in this story. He is very significant. And we'll walk through that as we go. It represents also a claim that God has on Hagar's child. And God has reserved Ishmael. He has reserved him by naming him. Right? So, fast forward some time, and we find God again making promises to Abraham. And especially a special promise, specifically a special promise to Sarah, that she would give birth to a son. Once again, God is going to name the son, right? But what does he name him? Isaac, which means laughter. So you got Ishmael, you got Isaac, you got the one who hears God, laughter. Just as Ishmael can be read a couple different ways, laughter can be read a few different ways. There's lots of kinds of laughter. There's laughter that's mocking. There's laughter of contempt. There's laughter of doubt. A lot of different laughter. There's also laughter of joy. So it's in the balance. Isaac is in the balance. We're not sure how this is going to go. Right? In chapter 18, God again speaks with Abraham and says, in 1 year, I will return to you and you will have a son on the appointed time. Now, what's interesting here in chapter 18 is this phrase, at the appointed time. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. The appointed time here is a phrase that's used over and over again in the Old Testament, mostly in Genesis and in the Torah, first five books. But the appointed times begin the story of Cain and Abel, because they brought their sacrifices at the appointed time, and follows on from there. This appointed time is also what is referred to in Leviticus 23, I think, where all the appointed times are laid out, all the holidays and special days that are laid out, the calendar, the Torah calendar that is laid out. So these are the appointed. So we have this birth of Isaac at the appointed time. So this is something that God is reserving. God is taking a special reservation for Isaac. So in chapter 21, we have finally the birth of Isaac. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son, Isaac, when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we have this, finally, the promise. Isaac is born of a miracle. Isaac is born of the appointment of God. Again, the appointed times. Ishmael was born of man's intervention. Ishmael was born of man's striving to accomplish God's promise. How many times do we strive to implement God's promises in our life? Indeed, many of the teachings that you hear in modern evangelical Christianity is about this idea of doing this in order to do that, doing this in order to have that happen. We are given assurances that if we live a righteous life, we are given assurances that if we are obedient and diligent, that God will bless us. And that is true. There is a effect that happens that if you lead a good life, generally your life is good. But what I'm speaking about is that specific intentionality that you're striving to implement God's promises. You're striving to accomplish God's promises in your life. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did when they brought in Hagar. They tried to implement God's promises in their life. Now, God is faithful, and his covenant was with Abraham, and he promised to bless Abraham. And so this man Ishmael is going to be blessed. Indeed, back when the angel was speaking to Hagar, back in chapter 16, he says of Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man, which means he'll be untamed, undomesticated. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live to the east of all his brothers. And indeed, we see that Ishmael becomes a great man in himself and has a great number of children as well. Indeed, to this day, people trace the lineage of the Arabs, the non-Jewish Semitic peoples, back to Ishmael, and they would trace their own lineage back to Ishmael. One of the things that I wanted to do, especially in this time when there's a lot of crazy stuff in the world going on, again, Ishmael was named by God and blessed because he was born of Abraham. There is a tendency to look at the conflict in the Middle East, Islamic extremism, terrorism, and so forth, and to trace that all the way back to Ishmael. And I'm not sure that's a good thing to do, because it's obvious that Ishmael was reserved by God, named by God. Now, it says that he will be against all of his brothers. I understand that. But I want to be careful that we don't continue to propagate this myth that it's because of Ishmael that we have the problems that we do today in the Middle East. So I'll just throw that out. So we have this, going back to chapter 21. Abraham was 100 years when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter to me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. So Sarah is choosing the best form of laughter. Laughter could go either way. But she is preempting the conversation. She's saying, no, this is a good thing. Nobody's going to mock this. In the next verse, you have, a few verses later, let's go down to verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. All right. So this word mocking here, it says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, that's Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. That word mocking can be interpreted and translated a lot of different ways, but it could well mean something very evil. It could be that Ishmael was doing something very evil to Isaac. We can talk about that later if you want further detail and information on that. At minimum, it was unacceptable, and Sarah was reacting to that. And so she says to drive out this this woman and the son. Sarah says to Abraham, drive out this woman and her son. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Abraham loved Ishmael. In a further place, God is again promising to that Abraham's descendants would be numerous on the earth. And Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, because Abraham loved Ishmael greatly. So this is a significant thing. The matter distressed Abraham. God said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So God is saying, yeah, drive the woman out. Drive out Hagar into the desert. Send her away. Kick her down the road. She doesn't belong here. And we look at this and we say, well, this is a terrible thing. And it is, because it's the byproduct, it's the consequence of Abraham and Sarah's decision to try to accomplish the promises of God in their own strength. But it's necessary, as we shall see. It's necessary that the woman and the son be driven out. Okay? So, of the son and the maid, I will make a great nation in verse 13, because he is also your descendant. So the next morning, verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, gave her the boy, sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So this is about as bad as it gets from the perspective of Hagar and Ishmael. When the water and the skin had been used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes, and she went and sat down opposite him. Don't let me see the boy die, she says, and she wept. God heard the lad crying. The angel of the Lord called to Hagar. Again, Hagar. The angel of the Lord is talking to Hagar. Don't be upset about this. What is the matter with you? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad. Remember his name, Ishmael, the one God hears. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. So, the child has been sent out. The child has been pushed beyond and rejected, if you will. This is the final element that needs to be set into place. We didn't get into too much of the detail of it, but there is this telescopic progression in Abraham's life with God. God is walking him through this journey. And the goal of this journey is his son Isaac. And we'll talk about this even more next week, but Isaac is the promised son, right? Isaac is a type of Jesus, if you're familiar with that way of describing it. In other words, Isaac is an example of Jesus, or would be a symbol of Jesus. And it is this covenant that God has had in mind all this time, that is the covenant that brings our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is the final element that needs to be put into place. Because what does God say? This is my son whom I love. Right? God said that of Jesus. And in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only son. This is my son, my only son whom I love. And with Ishmael around, it's diluted. That doesn't work, right? And so God had to send out Ishmael, but God reserved Ishmael for blessing. God protected Ishmael. God made him a wild donkey of a man, I think in part for his own survival. I think that enabled him to survive. And so God accomplishes his ends in spite of Abraham and Sarah's missteps. So this final element is set in place. In the next chapter, it all comes to a head. We see all the preparation of Abraham's life. The focus of the life of Abraham comes down to this, the sacrifice of his son. Ishmael was born of man's hope for a legacy. Ishmael was born of man's attempt to overcome a perceived error in God's plan. See, we look at God's plans and we say, well, you know, I see this and I see this, but there's a lot of stuff in the middle you left out. And I got to fill in the gaps. I'm going to have to do this and do that. I got to move the chess pieces on the board. Those of us who have been active in business and commerce and industry know this. You've got to move things. You got to make things happen. And it is to the men who make things happen, to the women who are captains of industry. They make things happen, right? And we have that in our nature as human beings. We have this nature of accomplishing things. And we see God's promises here, and we see God's promises there, and we say we've got to fill in the gaps. And unfortunately, this is the consequence sometimes. So that's why I say Ishmael was born of man's attempt to overcome a perceived error or gap in God's plan. Isaac, rather, was born of God's hope of restoration and of reconciliation. This is the nature of Abraham's participation in the covenant. Abraham had a role in the accomplishment of the covenant. See, everything at this time is pointing towards Jesus. Even off in the future, it's pointing towards Jesus. Not just pointing towards Isaac, but everything in Abraham's life is pointing towards Jesus because Jesus was the hope of all the earth, right? We're going to talk about that even more next week. So Abraham had a chance to participate in the demonstration of that. Abraham had a chance to participate even in the execution of that covenant with all of mankind. So what is our participation in covenant? What I did is I introduced this thing to you, this idea of looking at our relationship with God from the perspective of covenant. That is, that there is a framework, there's a structure in place. It's not free form, it's not freewheeling. It's a very certain, intentional, deliberate thing that God has with us. What is our participation in the covenant? What is our role? What is our identity? What is his identity towards us? And we've spent all the time in Genesis, and it's easy to dismiss Genesis because, you know, that's the Old Testament, and that's at the beginning of the book. So we can fast forward now to Colossians. And it's difficult to pick out one chapter or verse. It's difficult to pick out one section that succinctly lays out our understanding of the covenant, of the structure, of the functionality of what we have. But I chose this because I like it. Chapter 1, verse 15. Remembering that all relationships are expressed, our identity is expressed in relationship. Who we are is expressed in relationship, and who the other person is expressed in relationship. So it is, verse 15, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. The thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth, things in heaven. So it is this is Jesus to mankind. This is who our Savior is to all the world. This is succinct, and there's more to it than that. But it goes on to say specifically the world has been reconciled to God through Jesus in order to be presented to God holy and blameless without reproach. Right? So we become participant in that covenant. We become participant in that because we demonstrate that. In the same way that Isaac was demonstrating that God had a plan for all the earth, in the same way that Abraham was demonstrating that God had a plan for all the peoples of the earth through the legacy and through the land, in that same way, we demonstrate we are the visual aid by our expressions of these things, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By our worship, we become living declaration of his covenant to all of mankind. Continuing on, verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. This mystery that was hidden is this Jesus, this firstborn of all creation. It's an interesting thing that happens when Jacob goes to Laban. It's going back to the Old Testament now. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Jacob was fleeing his brother's wrath. Jacob goes back to his ancestral homeland and is fleeing for his life. And he goes to work for his brother Laban, his uncle Laban. And he's working there. And at one point he says, he's talking about God and what God has done for him. And he says, God, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Really interesting line. It's called God, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Later, when Moses comes to the burning bush in the desert, and Moses said, who shall I say is sending me back to the Israelites in Egypt? God says, you shall tell him, God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He's sending his, again, it's his identity as being framed in relationship to these people that he has chosen. I am your God, he says. So you've got this one interesting line, though, where Jacob says he's the fear of Isaac. What that is not just fear like you're watching a horror movie. It's fear in awe. It's fear in reverence. It's fear in the solemn magnitude, the enormity of everything. God was the fear of Isaac because Isaac had come into knowledge of this plan of all of creation that God had set aside and reserved for himself his son in order to be the sacrifice for all the earth. And we're going to get into this more next week. And so it is that he was called the fear of Isaac. God, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. So we don't really know what that's like because it was a mystery. Isaac didn't completely comprehend, I don't think, what was going on. He had a window to it. He knew the enormity and the magnitude of it. But he didn't completely get it, I don't think. And so that's why it's called the fear of Isaac. But this mystery has been revealed to us. It says in 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, his holy ones. Reading on 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the same way that Abraham lived his life in hope, that he looked out ahead and had to come to the place where he could see that God's blessing to him wasn't going to be accomplished immediately in his lifetime. He wasn't going to see all of his descendants, as numerous as the dust of the earth, in his lifetime, and he wasn't going to see himself owning the land in his lifetime. At the end of his life, he says, I'm a sojourner among you, he says. When he went to bury his wife, he had to buy a cave. That's how landless Abraham was. He didn't have land. He had no place. Okay? But he lived his life in hope. In that same way, we live our lives in hope. And that hope is Christ in us and the fullness of the Messiah in us. Right? That is our reality. Is Jesus fully glorified? We may even question, is this even possible? But by being complete in Him, but also by being humble to be changed. I believe the world doesn't see our righteousness. They see our change. In other words, we are living lives that are a progression. We are living lives that are a journey. And I believe that the world takes note of that and recognizes that. If we were just righteous people, we would just be different. But we are people on a journey to come in to reflect the fullness of God. Without Jesus, the world is hopeless. God would even have us live a lifetime with all the characteristics of a lifetime in order for us to demonstrate hope. Because by being hopeful, we proclaim that Jesus is the hope of the world. God would have us even live lives of struggle and pain in order for us to example, to demonstrate that He is our hope. You see, when we struggle, we only have one thing. Hope, right? I hope the doctor finds the cure. I hope my job comes through. I hope I get the raise. I hope, and these are very real needs. I hope my child gets good grades and is good looking. It's silly, but some of these things are very serious needs. We hope in these things. And we live a lifetime and we don't know what the final outcome is going to be. Things are in the balance. Like Isaac's name, it's in the balance. Not sure if it's going to be a life of ordinary frustration or a life that is lived to triumphant praise and the glory of God. We don't know with our children. But we have hope. We're hoping in the Messiah because Jesus is the hope of the world. And this is our demonstration. This is our proclamation to the world. John 17, the gospel, please. This hope is further explained. Start in verse 14, if you would, please. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. They themselves may be sanctified in truth. Let there be no misunderstanding. We're not just left in the world. We're actually sent to the world. We're not just here idling and waiting for the on-ramp to paradise. We're actually sent to live in the world with all the characteristics, all the tribulation, all the trouble, all the struggle, all the reality of what that looks like. We are sent to live in the world. That means if you live in a country, like, we can just pull things out of the news. Say, is it Argentina? Where their economy is crumbling. You're sent into the world. If you live in Argentina and you have a relationship with God, if you're a believer in the salvation of Jesus Christ and you live in Argentina, you're in the world. We have believers who live in Ferguson, Missouri. They live in the world. They've been sent into the world. We have believers that live in the Ukraine or in Israel. They are sent into the world. We demonstrate the hope of God just by living through our circumstances and living through those tribulations and those times of peril. And how Jesus has sent us to the world. Hebrews 13 says we are sanctified, set aside by His blood of sacrifice. Therefore Jesus, that He might sanctify the people of through His own blood, suffered outside the gate, it says in Hebrews 13. Back to John 17, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I believe that sanctification is this process of living with the hope of glory, the reality of the Messiah, but also the reality of getting up in the morning and hoping your car starts, the hoping that you still have a job, hoping that your kids have a decent day at school, and hoping that your town isn't attacked by something, because we have a lot of that going on in the world. And what is the goal of this? Verse 21, that they may be all one, that they may all be one,
even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Why is this? So that the world may believe and be one with him also. What is the goal of this oneness? Next week we'll talk more about marriage and about this becoming one. But for now, Revelation 19. And this again is how we are demonstrating the hope, how we are demonstrating. Jesus calls us all to be one, even as he and the Father are one. And if you look at Revelation 19, you see what the goal of this oneness is. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That is the goal of that oneness, is that moment. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, the righteous acts of the saints. Remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve clothed themselves in leaves, but now after the conclusion of all things, we are clothed in righteousness. And this is our reality, the hope of glory. It is that Christ in you. So we have this Jesus, that we are in the world, we are also one with him, and therefore we are one of the Father, as he is one of the Father, that we are sanctified through this sacrifice, made holy and blameless, that we are reserved for him as a bride to the bridegroom. This is the covenant God has with us, with all of humanity, with all of creation. And we demonstrate this, and we proclaim this in our lives, in everything we do. It is as if you had attended a marriage seminar or a conference, and the conference promised to bring you a fresh appreciation for your spouse. Now you see your mate, your companion, you see them in a different way. You see them in a new light. This structure, this container, this covenant that God has with us, which begins as we begin our walk with him, but has an absolute goal, his deliberate intentionality for our lives, is for us to be one with him. So may God continue to open to you the mysteries and the greater truths of our lives with him.